Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning to you. Happy Father's Day. May the men of this church lead their families to the glory of God. And men, one of the ways that you do that is how you approach and even are engaged in this hour. So may that be true of the men of this church. Let's pray as we begin. Lord, we want to offer our lives to you. Thank you for fathers. Thank you for men who lead their families well. Examples of Christ as they serve and love their wives and disciple and nurture their children. I pray for the men of this church, God, that you would by your Spirit empower them, give them wisdom to lead and love and serve. We're so thankful for the men in our lives who've had such an influence and impact, men of the Word. And now, Lord, as we come to your Word, we want to be people of the Word. We want to humbly come, needy, hungry, recognizing that where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and so we want to submit our lives to the authority of your Word now. And so we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, Lord, you'd come in power today. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we're looking this morning at verses only 16 to 18. We're only looking at three verses this morning, but these are very important verses, very significant verses, and so I did want to rush past this section as we make our way through this letter of Galatians, and so we're only looking at three verses today. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. You know, oftentimes when we think about salvation, or we think about our salvation as a Christian, or we talk about salvation, we do so oftentimes only in past tense terms, don't we? And so we ask questions like, when were you saved? Or we make statements like, I was saved at the age of 9, or I got saved at a youth camp or at a revival service, referring really only to a specific moment in the past. And hear me say this morning that that's okay. It's okay to say that. There isn't anything wrong with saying that, because the Bible does speak of salvation in past tense terms. However, the Scripture also regularly speaks of our salvation, not only in past tense terms, but also in both present and future terms as well. And church, I think it's a great reminder to us that our salvation, this salvation that we have in Christ, it comes to us in various stages in the Christian life. In fact, there are three of them. There's three stages. First, stage number one begins with justification. Justification, whereby God the judge, he declares us not guilty. We are fully pardoned from all of our sins. And so justification, it is a legal verdict. It is a legal declaration by which God Almighty accepts us as not guilty. It's based on this gift of righteousness that's credited to us only by faith alone, the righteousness of Jesus. And it's a past event. Justification, it happened to you at the moment of your salvation. Christian, at the moment you were converted, you were justified. But then at the other end of this salvation is what we call our glorification. We are awaiting this future, full, final salvation. A righteousness that will be revealed on the last day, where God He will one day make us holy. He will make us completely righteous. We will be without sin. And so justification is God declaring us righteous in His sight, but glorification is when in the future He will make us righteous forevermore. So salvation is both a past and a future reality. But that's not all. No. Because in the meantime, we're not there yet. Are we? Are you there yet? We live now in the middle. We live now in the already but not yet. And this life here in the middle, we call it the Christian life, is what is known as sanctification. Sanctification. So God has saved us in our justification. He will save us finally in our glorification one day, and He is right now presently saving us in our sanctification from sin. So listen, none of us, beloved, none of us have our full salvation from sin yet, do we? No. It's coming to us, this salvation, in stages. And what is unique, what is different about this stage of our salvation, which is unlike our justification or our glorification, which is instantaneous, happens in an instant, this sanctification is actually, we see, an ongoing process. Where you and I are gradually, little by little, we are becoming more and more like Jesus. We are being made to look more and more like Him. So we're declared righteous in His sight, justification. He is now little by little making us righteous in His sight, sanctification. And one day it will all culminate in that great final day when Christ returns in our full final glorification where we will be righteous forevermore. Amen? So listen, Christian, if you are a believer here this morning, hear me. Right now, at this very moment, you are right smack dab in the middle of this salvation. You aren't there yet. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then let me say to you, you haven't been saved, you aren't being saved, and you have no hope that you will be saved. And so first and foremost, you need to be justified. You need to be forgiven of all of your sins. And I would plead with you this morning to turn to Christ and be saved this morning. And you can have the hope of salvation and eternal life. But I'm speaking this morning to my fellow Christians. And if you're a Christian here this morning, this describes you. This is you right now, today. You are being saved. You are being sanctified. It's a reality in your life. And here in Galatians 5 and 6, what we see is that this stage of the Christian life is sanctification. Paul is addressing here our sanctification. So, listen, these chapters, beloved, they have enormous implications for your understanding of the Christian life. And in verses 16 to 18, what we learned this morning is something very important. There's a big question here in our passage that is addressed and answered this morning. And it's this. Here's the question. How then does this process of sanctification happen? How do we become sanctified? How do we become more like Christ? That's a very important question. Wouldn't you agree? If we're going to live the Christian life, so I pray we would see the significance of these verses, the relevance of these verses for our sanctification, for our lives today as Christians. So if you have your place there, let me invite you, out of honor for the reading of God's word, would you stand with me? We stand for a lot of things. Let's stand to honor the reading of God's word. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. I'm going to read actually through verse 26. The Apostle Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. But these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated this morning. Well, here in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is warning the Galatians here of two very serious dangers. The first danger, danger number one, as we've seen, is legalism. The Galatians are in danger of falling into legalism. Paul calls it slavery. Verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So they're in danger of slavery. They're in danger of going back to the law of Moses as a means of earning favor with God. They're in danger of legalism. They're in danger of self-justification. They're in danger of thinking there's something I must do to merit God's favor. This is what the Judaizers were teaching, trying to convince them of, right? Verse 2, to accept circumcision. So Paul, he warns them of this deadly danger. In fact, we saw, didn't we, in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 5, he gives some very serious warnings here. And he says to them, in effect, he says, hey, Galatians, listen, if you accept circumcision, if you go back to the law, if you give into this legalism, Christ will benefit you nothing, and you abandon grace. And that's a very serious warning to us, isn't it, church? That if we add anything to faith alone, we abandon the gospel of grace. And so in verses 7 to 12, as we saw last week, he warns them. And he condemns any false teaching that would remove the offense of the cross. So he's warning them of the danger of legalism. But there's a second danger. He's also warning them of the danger of license. Of license. Thinking I can live however I want. There is no law. There are no restrictions. Antinomianism. And Paul says, church, this too is slavery. Because there were perhaps some in these Galatian churches who might hear that word freedom in verse 1 and as a result think, okay, I'm free to do whatever I want. I'm free from the law. So verse 13, notice last week, Paul warns them of the danger of abusing this freedom, of using their freedom in Christ as an opportunity now to serve their own sinful, selfish desires. Look at verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. This danger of license, verse 15, Paul says, this kind of selfish behavior destroys the church. Verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Beloved, if we live according to the flesh, if we live according to our sinful passions and desires, it will destroy this church. It will destroy our relationships and our community in this church, and we become like ravenous animals devouring each other. But instead, notice verse 13, Paul says, we're actually now to use this newfound freedom in Christ to serve one another through love. So, the danger of legalism was leading some to abandon the gospel of grace. The danger of license was leading others to abuse the gospel of grace and to serve themselves rather than serve one another. And both were serious. Both were deadly. Both were dangerous. So then what's the answer? What's the answer to each of these dangers? How do we keep from falling down the path of legalism, and how do we keep from falling down the path of license? And not only that, but how do we meet this seemingly impossible standard of total selfless love for each other? I mean, I don't know about you, but this This seems like an impossible standard, doesn't it? To verse 14, love my neighbor as I love myself? To seek the good of others with the same zeal and passion as my own? I mean, that sounds like an impossible standard to me, doesn't it? So what's the answer? And in verses 16 to 26, Paul gives the answer. He tells how it's possible. Look at verse 16. The secret, the key ingredient, the answer, he says, is walking by the Spirit. That's it. That's the answer. So in verses 16 to 18, he unpacks what walking by the Spirit means and the struggle we face in doing so as Christians because of the Spirit and the flesh. So we're going to look at this week, and then next time, in verses 19 to 24, Paul shows us the evidence of both the Spirit and the flesh. He shows us that the works of both are obvious, that there's no great mystery. It's clear, it's evident, and how you live your life, friend, reveals the source of your life, that either you are in the flesh or you are in the Spirit, and the Christian life will be and should be dominated by living in the power of the Spirit. So let's look at him this week then, verses 16 to 18 under these three headings. 3 points, so three verses for each one. Number one, we're going to look at the command, verse 16. The command to walk by the Spirit. Number two, we're going to look at the problem in verse 17. There's a problem with walking in the Spirit. It's called the flesh. And then we're going to look at the solution in verse 18 and see the key then to this walking by the Spirit. But before we look at these three, just pause with me for a moment, because I think there are some pretty profound yet often forgotten truths that we must be and need to be reminded of. Some amazing, glorious realities, church, that should just overwhelm you, that we often forget. And so I think it's important that we first stop and consider two things. Number one, the person of the Holy Spirit. And number two, the promise of the Holy Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit and the promise of the Holy Spirit. First, the person of the Holy Spirit. Before we can talk about what walking by the Spirit means, we need to just consider who we're talking about. Because it is the Holy Spirit who is the sovereign power behind our sanctification. And we'll see that here. In fact, the Holy Spirit is just as essential to our sanctification as Jesus is to our justification. That without the work of Christ on the cross, we have no hope of being made right with God. And in the same way, without the work of the Holy Spirit within us, we have no hope of growing in righteousness either. And so the Spirit is essential for our sanctification. So who is the Holy Spirit? Well, one of the amazing revelations, one of the amazing mysteries of the Christian faith is that of the Trinity, the triune God. That there is only one God, one and only, and that this one God has eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that these three persons are in some mysterious way, they are separate, they are distinct persons who still make up this divine being of God. It's amazing. It's a mysterious unity of three persons in the one Godhead. And the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us that the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. And yet the Father isn't the Son isn't the Spirit, and the Spirit isn't the Father. So three distinct persons, one God. And these three all have relationship, they all have communication, they all have conversation with each other. Mind-blowing. And the doctrine of the Trinity also teaches us that each member of this Godhead, this triune Godhead, is actively involved in our salvation. We've seen it in Galatians, haven't we? Chapter 4, verse 4, God the Father sent God the Son to redeem us, to bear the curse of our sin for us, dying in our place. And on the third day, he rose again and he ascended back to the right hand of God the Father to achieve and accomplish our redemption, our salvation. And then the Father and the Son, chapter 4, verse 6, they send the Spirit into the world to take that finished work of Jesus Christ and apply it to God's elect all over the world in these last days. Every member of the Trinity is at work in your salvation. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing right now, beloved. He is moving throughout the world, and perhaps he's even moving throughout this room this morning, and he is applying the work of Christ to hearts and lives. He's awakening us from spiritual death. He's giving us new spiritual life. He's drawing us to Christ. He's opening our eyes to see and to know spiritual realities that we were once blinded to. Beloved, it is the Holy Spirit who made you a Christian. You didn't do it. It was the Spirit sovereignly working upon you. And now by God's grace, that same Holy Spirit indwells you. He takes up residence within you. This is the presence of God in you. And he is now this living, powerful presence in your life to bring about your holiness and your sanctification. That's the person of the Holy Spirit. Now the promise. The promise of the Holy Spirit. This indwelling Spirit that was given to you at the moment of your conversion. This gift was promised long ago. In fact, there's one promise I just want you to see from the Old Testament. One particular promise. Turn with me for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. Israel's failed to keep the covenant at Mount Sinai. The Mosaic covenant. They failed. They've broken it. And as a result, they're in exile. In fact, we learn they couldn't keep it. They couldn't do it. They didn't have hearts able to obey. But in verses 25 to 27, Ezekiel 36, notice what the Lord promises he will do for them. And this, beloved, is what the Spirit does in you. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, meaning a dead heart for a new heart that beats for God. And I will put my Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, within you, indwelling presence, and cause you. So notice, God is going to do this. I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So in other words, the Lord says, the Holy Spirit, he is going to take the work of Christ and apply his cleansing blood to you. He's going to cleanse you from all of your sins, forgiving you of them all, and he's going to change you and transform you from the inside out, moving you, causing you to actually keep and obey God's law. It's the same Spirit Jesus promised. I'll ask the Father, he'll send a helper, Spirit of truth, dwells with you and will be in you. It's the same Spirit that came at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, fulfilling the prophecy of Joel 2. The Holy Spirit. In other words, he's given to you, Christian, and he's going to sanctify you. And he is the sovereign agent and power behind your sanctification. It is the Spirit in you, and every single Christian has the indwelling Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. And he is the deposit, yes, the guarantee of what is to come. You're going to heaven, but he is also the power in your life for ongoing holiness and sanctification. This is the person and the promise of the Spirit. Now, with those glorious truths in mind, look then at these three headings. First, the command. Look at verse 16. The command. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So notice there, here in verse 16, there is both a command and a promise. The first half, command. The second half, promise. There's both a command and a promise to those who obey that command. So notice first the command there. Look there, verse 16. But I say, I, the Apostle Paul, say to you, I command you, with the authority of an apostle, with the authority of God himself, I say, walk by the Spirit. And beloved, in that one phrase, those four little words there, we have the entire Christian life in a nutshell. What does it mean to be a Christian? A Christian is somebody who walks by the Spirit. This is the whole of practical Christian living. Walk by the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Because we need to define that first if we're going to do it, right? So what is it? Well, notice here that this command, walk by the Spirit, is paralleled in this section, verses 16 to 26, with several other similar phrases. Verse 18, notice, but if you are led by the Spirit. So there's walking by the Spirit, is being led by the Spirit. Later, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, or some translations say, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So there's walking, there's being led, there's living, there's keeping in step. Or even notice down in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. So verse 16, walking by the Spirit is being led by the Spirit. It's living by the Spirit. It's keeping in step with the Spirit. It's producing the fruit of the Spirit. Those are all synonymous terms. Those are all synonymous ideas. This is what it means to walk by the Spirit. So notice then immediately a few things we see here about this command. Number one, to walk by the Spirit has both a passive and an active element to it. A passive and an active element, meaning this. Meaning passively, it is the indwelling Spirit who leads. Right? Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit. He is really the active agent in this, in our sanctification. But we, notice, actively, are also the ones, verse 16, who are doing the walking. Right? So, in some mysterious way, we are passive. It is the Spirit at work in us, but we also play an active part in this as well. We walk. So then, unlike our justification, which is completely and totally the work of God, right? We don't add anything to this. We contribute nothing to this. Otherwise, we distort the gospel, right? In our sanctification, however, there's a joint effort. It's between the Spirit and between us. So we are the ones doing the walking. The Spirit is the one doing the leading. But the emphasis falls here clearly on the Spirit's sovereign, powerful work, doesn't it? We are led by the Spirit. Verse 22, this fruit produced in us is produced by the Spirit. So this is the Spirit's sovereign work in us. And yet in verse 16, we are walking. Verse 25, we're keeping in step. So there is, in this sanctification, both an active and a passive element to it. I'll say more about that in just a moment. I tried to think of an illustration that would help to just kind of picture this, and all I could think of was a horse and a carriage. Okay? You heard the expression before, don't put the cart before the horse, right? Why? Well, because the horse doesn't push the cart. Does it? No. The horse pulls the cart. But it is only pulled, it is only led, if that cart is hooked up to the horse, if it's hooked up to the power source, right? And in the same way, beloved, to walk by the Spirit means that we stay connected, we stay coupled, we stay hitched up to the divine power source. And we go where He leads. And He empowers us. That's the Christian life. That's walking by the Spirit. I mean, the New Testament repeatedly testifies to this reality of our work and God's work in our sanctification. Even here in Galatians. Look back, chapter 3 for a moment. Chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit," so that's the Spirit's work in our conversion, salvation, "are you now being perfected," or you could say sanctified, "by the flesh?" What's the implied answer? No. But here in verse 16, we're commanded, walk by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, turn there, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, Paul says this, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." So this is Paul's labors, Paul's efforts, Paul's work. And then he says, "Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So it's me working, and yet what? It's God who's doing the work. Then I think perhaps the most clear is found in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Look there for a moment. Philippians 2:12, Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Who's doing the work? And then he says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So we're doing the work, and yet it's God doing the work. So it's clear, isn't it? Walking by the Spirit, this process of sanctification is both a passive and an active work. But here's another thing about this command. This notice that verse 16, Galatians 5, verse 16, that word walk, it implies what? It implies progress. It implies movement. There's a journey down this path of holiness and sanctification, a journey that never stops in this life. This is also a present active command, meaning it's a daily walking. It's an ongoing activity. This is really here walking by the Spirit about a way of life. Verse 25, we live by the Spirit. It's a way of living all of life, walking by the Spirit. And so this means that every single day, Christian, we must obey this command to walk by the Spirit. It isn't a one-time thing. No, this informs how we live daily. This informs how we live the Christian life hourly, how we live it moment by moment, step by step in the Christian life. We're walking by the Spirit. We're walking in His power. So we're depending and we're trusting and we're relying upon His presence and His power in us. So it's just one step at a time. And perhaps the most amazing thing about this command, verse 16, is that everything that God commands us to do in the Christian life, He by His Spirit empowers us to do. We're not on our own. We're not left to our own strength, our own power. He hasn't left us to ourselves. No, we draw upon Him. We draw upon His strength and His presence and His Spirit in us moment by moment as we walk. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. This is the command. But notice Paul also gives us a promise here. Verse 16, look at the promise. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Verse 16, again, what is the flesh? What's the flesh? Remember last week, the flesh can mean a lot of things. To Paul, in his letters, the flesh, sometimes the flesh means our physical bodies, just physical body. Chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, meaning in my physical body. The word became flesh, just body. Sometimes flesh, it means unredeemed humanity. It means the lost. It means the unconverted, unbelievers. Romans 8, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, meaning unbelievers, cannot please God. Sometimes it means the unconverted. But here, verse 16, when Paul says the flesh, he means our sin nature that is inherited by and through and from Adam. Theologians call this original sin. This is our fallen nature. This is our propensity. This is our weakness to sin, right? So this is the flesh, because we're justified and yet we're not glorified, and so we still have this flesh. So yes, there is this indwelling presence of the Spirit now as believers, but we also still have this remaining flesh, Paul says. And notice there in verse 16 that this flesh has certain desires. One translation says lusts. These are strong desires. That's what it means. Sinful cravings, sinful appetites, sinful passions. Notice the promise there, though, in verse 16. In fact, it's an incentive. Verse 16, look at this. Isn't it an incentive? Christian, do you want to overcome the flesh? Do you want to overcome sinful desires? Passions? Victory, verse 16, then walk by the Spirit. Do something. I mean, this is no let go and let God approach to our sanctification. No. Do something. Verse 16, because if you walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. As long as you yield to the Holy Spirit's power and influence in your life, Christian, you will not gratify the flesh. You will overcome these desires. I told you a few weeks ago, Christian, you never need to sin again. In fact, hear this. There is a 100% success rate over sin for anyone who walks by the Spirit. So if you are filled with the Spirit, if you are walking by the Spirit and you're being led by the Spirit and temptation comes, guess what? You're going to win. You're going to overcome it every single time. That's the promise of verse 16. And by the same token, we could say that when temptation comes and you yield to it, you give in, you gratify those desires of the flesh, then guess what? The reason is because you're not walking by the Spirit. You weren't in the Spirit. That's the command. That's the promise, Paul says. Now, the question I'm sure you're all asking is, okay, how do I do that? How do I walk by the Spirit? But I want to save that for the end. I'm getting a bit ahead of myself. We're going to come back to that. Because second, I want you to see first, though, in verse 17, the reason why you must walk by the Spirit. And the reason we must do so, the reason we must walk by the Spirit is because there's a problem. And the problem isn't something outside of us. The problem is something inside of us. Notice second, the problem. The problem, verse 17. What's the problem? Verse 17, notice why we must walk by the Spirit. Because, here's why, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. In other words, the reason we must walk by the Spirit is because there's a war going on inside of us. There's a battle that is being raging and waged inside of us. That's the problem. And it is a battle, Paul says, notice in verse 17, between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. They are, he says, opposed to each other. They are at war with each other. They are in conflict and in battle with one another. And both desires are raging inside the Christian. Not the unbeliever, the Christian. Is there a battle going on inside of you? Is there a war going on in you? Can you testify to this? And Paul calls this battle between these differing desires. So our sin nature, our flesh within us has these evil passions, evil cravings, evil desires. And yet the Holy Spirit within us also has these godly passions and these godly desires as well. And these, beloved, Paul says, are constantly at war with one another inside of us. Have you found that to be true in your own heart? Differing desires. So what are the desires of the flesh? What are those? Well, these, of course, would be sinful desires and cravings. Desires for sinful things. Things that are contrary to the will of God. Contrary to his moral character. Desires leading to things listed there, notice in verses 19 to 21, as we'll see next time. These are the desires of the flesh. The works of the flesh. So those are the evil, sinful desires. But notice verse 17, desires of the flesh aren't just desires for bad things. Now, in fact, that word desire there, verse 17, epithumia, literally means an over desire, an all consuming desire. Meaning it's not just a desire for bad things, it can also be an over-desire for good things. In other words, this is what sin does. Sin hijacks normal physical desires and pushes them beyond the boundaries that God has set. And it becomes sin. For example, a desire to be loved, a desire to be liked can become this drive to be esteemed and noticed and likes on social media. This desire to eat becomes a drive toward gluttony. It's a good desire, leads to a desire, sinful desire of the flesh. A desire for sexual pleasure becomes a drive towards sexual immorality of all kinds, fornication and adultery and homosexuality and pornography. A desire for pleasure and comfort becomes this bent and drive toward materialism. A drive to be productive becomes workaholism. A drive to drink becomes alcoholism. A desire to rest and relax becomes laziness. Friends, this is what the flesh does. It takes a good thing and it drags it into the realm of a God thing. Those are the desires of the flesh. What are the desires of the Spirit? They're the things the Spirit loves. So whereas the flesh has a strong desire for these sins, the Spirit, however, has a strong desire for the fruit of the Spirit. He yearns for your holiness. He longs to conform you to Christ, to serve in ministry, to read your Bible, to pray, to evangelize, to serve others, to love others. And the flesh doesn't want that. The flesh hates that. In fact, it fights back against that. Think of prayer for a moment. You have the desire to pray. And I hope you do. And I hope maybe even you just take a church directory and you pray. You want to pray for people in the church. And you just take those a list, five names. You could do that every day. Pray for those lists. I hope you're praying for each other. And you pray through those names. And you get down on your knees. You begin to pray. And immediately what begins to happen? Your mind begins to drift. You become anxious about certain things. You begin to think about it. What is going on? There is a war between the flesh and the Spirit inside of you. Why? There's war. And so the things you don't want to do, you do. And the things you do want to do, you don't do. You ever feel that war? It's the same war Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. He says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that remains in me. So I find to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Is that ever your attitude? You ever experience that? Because there's a war. I mean, Christians, it's like spiritual schizophrenia. We are weird. We are the only people in all of creation that doesn't act according to our nature. Everything else acts according to its nature. Not us. It's like Jekyll and Hyde. Flesh and spirit. In fact, look at verse 17. "The desires of the flesh and spirit are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." In other words, it's a constant battle. It's a constant struggle. Each one is trying to keep you from doing the other. That's the problem. It's the war within. Now, before I give you the solution, though, let me just give you, Christian, two simple encouragements I see from verse 17. Two encouragements. Encouragement number one. This battle, this struggle, this war between the flesh and the spirit, it will be a lifelong battle. It will be an unceasing war that never, ever stops in this life. Your spirit will always, and your spiritual life will always be a struggle. I thought you said this was encouragement, Pastor. Meaning, we shouldn't be shocked, we shouldn't be surprised by temptation and sin, right? Why do I still sin? Why do I still struggle with the same sins that I have? I thought I'd be over this by now. Answer, it's because you're still in the flesh. Timothy George comments, he says, "So long as we remain in this present life, we never outgrow or transcend this spiritual conflict." This is the way it's going to be the rest of your life. It will never cease. It will never be easy. It will never be easy to serve God. It will never be easy to obey God. And it's not meant to be. There's a struggle. There's a war. So then here's the encouragement, I guess. The war is not going to last forever. This battle is only temporary. Amen? One day, the Spirit will have total victory. And you'll be set free completely from sin, glorified forever. No more sinful desires. I don't know about you, but I'm longing for that day more and more. Here's the second encouragement. This battle, this struggle, this war within, hear me. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. No, a Christian isn't a person who experiences no bad desires. A Christian is someone who is at war with those desires by the power of the Spirit. So the fact that there is conflict in your soul, Christian, over sin, and there's struggle, and there's these conflicting desires in you, hear me, that's a good thing. That's a good thing, because otherwise, if there were no struggle, if there were no battle, it would mean you don't have the Spirit living inside of you. Unbelievers don't have this struggle. So the fact that there is conflict is proof, there's evidence that He's there. You see, so many of us in this battle and struggle and even failure into sin, we immediately begin to question our salvation, right? Oh, man, I must not be a Christian, but here, listen to what Martin Luther said. He said, commenting on this passage, he says, if you feel the desires of your sin nature, do not despair of salvation. The more godly you are, the more you feel that battle. True saints, he says, are not sticks and stones that are never moved by anything and never feel any desire of the sinful nature. No, true saints feel sin and even do sin. And this is why it's so crucial not to confuse justification and sanctification and even glorification. That when you fall into sin, Christian, your justification is never in question. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the struggle's taking place in your sanctification, not your justification. And you're not yet glorified, but it's coming. So don't let it cause you to doubt. So does that mean we can live however we want? Doesn't matter? Let the flesh go? And the answer, of course, is no. Because, in fact, we'll see it next week, look at verse 21, that those whose lives are characterized by this list of things here, these desires of the flesh in verses 19 to 21, look what he says in verse 21, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there is a difference between someone who does possess the Spirit, a Christian, and someone who does not possess the Spirit, a non-Christian. And what's the difference? It's that the Christian, the true saint, the genuine believer, doesn't take sin lying down. They go to war. They do battle. It is battle against his desires of the flesh. Finally, the solution. The solution, verse 18. Verse 18 is really the answer to how question. Question of walking by the Spirit. How do we walk by the Spirit? What does that mean? What does that look like practically? And I think verse 18 gives us the answer, at least the most basic fundamental answer. But I want to connect verse 18 here with some other passages here in Galatians and also in Romans. In fact, if you want a fuller treatment of this, just go read Romans 6 to 8 this afternoon. But I just want to focus on a few texts here of answering this how question of how we walk by the Spirit. Look at verse 18. Here's Paul's solution to how we do so, how we walk by the Spirit. And his solution, his answer also for this war of competing desires. What's the solution? Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So what's the solution? Well, notice it's not the law. It's not more rules. It's not more guidelines. It's not more laws. Why? Because you're not under the law, Christian. You're led by the Spirit. You're not under the law. You've been set free from the law. You're no longer under it. It's condemnation. It's curse. Gone. The period of the law. Gone. And you stand now as a Christian in a new era of salvation history, and you have a new status now, and you're no longer under the law. No, instead now, look at verse 18, you're led by the Spirit. Meaning you're being directed and guided and empowered by the Spirit, not the law. No, now you are actually enabled and empowered to fulfill the law, right? We saw that last week. So the solution to the problem, verse 17, is be led by the Spirit. Following the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. So how do we do that? How do we do that? A couple of practical applications and we'll be done. A few. How do we walk by the Spirit? Number one, walking by the Spirit means being a child of God. You can't walk by the Spirit, you can't be led by the Spirit if you're not a Christian. And so perhaps, listen, perhaps the reason why you are living in the desires of the flesh, perhaps the reason there's no victory in your life, perhaps the reason that your life is characterized by that list of things there in verses 19 to 21 is because you're not a child of God. Turn to Romans 8 for a moment. Hold your place there in Galatians. Romans 8. And then hold your place in Romans 8, because I want to look at it again here in a sec. Romans 8, look at verse 13. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." And he means there you'll go to hell. Eternal death. If you live according to the flesh. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He means eternal life, heaven. For, notice why, all who are led by the Spirit, same phrase, are sons of God. Who is the Spirit leading? The Spirit is only leading the sons of God. You must be a son of God. You must be a daughter of God. You must be a child of God in order to walk by the Spirit. Now that seems rather obvious. I get it. But perhaps the reason that you're not experiencing, friend, any growing measure of sanctification in your life is because you've never truly been justified. You've never been converted. You've never been saved. And I plead with you this morning, turn to Christ and be saved this morning. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit if you repent and believe in the gospel. So that's the key. How else do we walk by the Spirit so that we don't gratify the desires of the flesh? Well, remember, the Spirit is the active agent in this process of sanctification, right? Verse 18, he's the one doing the leading. But that doesn't mean we're totally passive. Doesn't mean we don't do anything, right? So what do we do? Second, walking by the Spirit means trusting by faith in the promises of God. Walking by the Spirit means trusting by faith in the promises of God. How do you grow in sanctification? You grow by faith in the promises of God. Look back again, Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 2. Paul says, let me ask you this. Galatians 3:2. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The answer is simple. You receive the Spirit just by hearing with faith, right? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? No, Paul says, if indeed it was in vain, does he who supplied the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So the question is, how are we sanctified? And Paul says, the way you're sanctified, the way you're being perfected is by hearing with faith. By hearing and trusting by faith in the promises of God. You hear them and you believe them and you rest by faith in them and you walk in them. That's the way you walk by the Spirit. You hear them and you believe them and you walk in them. Which means we're dependent upon the Spirit and His leading and guiding and empowering. And we say to Him, Lord, I can't do this. I'm weak. My flesh is weak. But greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world, and you cling to the promises of God, and you trust them, and you believe them, and you walk in them by faith. Let me just give you a practical example of what that might look like. Look at verse 16 there for a moment. You come to verse 16. What do you do here as a Christian? And you read verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desire of the flesh. So let me ask you, is there a promise there to be believed? Absolutely there is. If you walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh, and you cling to that promise, and you believe it, and you walk in it in the power of the Spirit. Thirdly, walking by the Spirit means staying connected to the power source. Staying connected to the power source. Beloved, there are certain means of grace God has given to you in your life so that the power of the Spirit flows into your life. Right? His work, His strength, His power. But we have to position ourselves in such a way, get ourselves into a place where that strength and that power flow to us. It's like the faucet turns on, right? Water's coming out of the faucet. What do you have to do? You got to get your cup under the faucet. It's like the wall outlet, right? What do you got to do? You got to stick your plug into the outlet to get the power. You got to position yourself in such a way that the power is flowing to you. So how do we stay connected to that power? Well, one of the main ways, there's many. We could talk about prayer. We could talk about biblical fellowship. We could talk about your church attendance. Those are all means of grace. But one of the main ways is this book. This is how the power of God flows into your life. This is how the power of God is unleashed in your sanctification. Let me just show you this by laying two texts on top of each other. Look with me for a moment, Ephesians chapter 5. Just a few more minutes, bear with me. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5, 18, Paul says, "And do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord." Now that phrase, being filled with the Spirit, you see that? I think it's synonymous with walking by the Spirit. I think it's synonymous with being led by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, same thing. But one book over, Colossians chapter 3, laid this on top of Ephesians 5:18. And even Galatians 5. Colossians 3, verse 16. Notice this phrase. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now that's almost identical to Ephesians 5:18, isn't it? What's the difference though? There's one main difference. In Ephesians 5:18, being filled with the Spirit, walking by the Spirit is the same as letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. In other words, if you want to walk by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit and be filled by the Spirit, then saturate your heart and your mind with this book, and the power of God will be unleashed into your life. One of the reasons you're so weak and you often fail is because you neglect this. I guarantee it. And I do as well. And we need to stay connected to the power source. That's the power. Here's the last one, and I'll be done. How do we walk by the Spirit? It means actively putting sin to death. Actively killing, as the Puritans said, mortifying the desires of the flesh. It means you put sin to death in your life, Christian. You go to war with your sin. It means pulling out your sword and cutting off the head of the beast. You put to death the deeds of the body, the desires of the flesh, and you'll live. In fact, look back for a moment. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 12. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now notice the wording there. Who puts to death the deeds of the body? You do. How? By the Spirit. So it's our work and it's His work. You put it to death. You kill it. Now, what does that look like? Well, as I close here, I just want to lean on my good friend John Owen and his book, The Mortification of Sin. If you could read any book in the Christian life, it's hard, it's a slog, but you should read The Mortification of Sin. It will bless you immensely. The Mortification of Sin, here's what Owen says. He says, "The choicest believers who are assuredly free from the condemning power of sin ought to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin." He says, "The vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. In layman's terms, here's what he says. The health, the power, the joy, the assurance that you want in your Christian life, friend, is directly dependent upon how well you put to death sin in your life. And the opposite is true. If you're lacking joy and you're lacking assurance and you don't have power, it's because you're not putting sin to death. So you must put it to death. You must mortify it. You must make it your daily work. Constantly be about it. He says, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Sin wants to kill you, friend. This is the daily battle. This is the war that we must never stop fighting. And the moment you think you're done with a certain besetting sin or temptation, watch out. You got to cut the head off the snake. So then the strategy here to sanctification is death by starvation. Death by starvation. You cut off the food supply to those sinful passions and desires of the flesh. You resist them. Resist the temptation in the power of the Spirit. And let me tell you what. I haven't lived as long as some of you. But you resist it one time, and the next time it'll come back weaker. You resist it twice, it'll be even weaker. You resist it three times, four times, five times, it'll be weaker still. Mortifying it, starving it, and little by little, it will not have the same grip on your life that it once did. But this is only possible because of the sovereign, supernatural work of God's Spirit within you. So praise God for the gift of His Son in your justification, but praise God for the gift of His Spirit in your sanctification. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, maybe we be led in truth by Him, putting to death sin, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.